Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
There is a quote that has circulated in my mind a lot over the years since I first read it. It's from a man named David Siemens. And he wrote this: "Many years ago, I was driven to the conclusion that the two major causes of most emotional problems among evangelical Christians are these: the failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and the failure to give out that unconditional love, forgiveness, and grace to other people. We read, we hear, we believe a good theology of grace, but that's not the way we live. The good news of the gospel of grace has not penetrated the level of our emotions." The failure to understand, receive, and live out God's unconditional grace and forgiveness, and then turn around and show that to others. He says those are two of the major problems that we find that Christians struggle with. And I think that's true. We do. Because God offers so much to us. And sometimes it's almost too much to really fathom. We really can't get our mind completely around the grace that God has shown us. One reason we can't get our mind around the grace that God has shown us is because it is so great, because it's such a work of God. Another reason we can't grasp the fullness of the grace that was given to us is because we can't grasp the depth of our own sin. And since we can't grasp just how sinful we are, we can't understand the greatness of God's grace. And if you say, "Oh, but wait, Dustin, I know how sinful I am." No, you don't. You have no idea. Ask your spouse. You have no idea. You have no idea how sinful you are. But because we can't grasp our own sinfulness, we can't hope to grasp the fullness of God's grace. But maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're at a place and maybe you're struggling with that. Maybe you're struggling with the receiving, the understanding, the receiving, the living out of God's grace and God's acceptance and God's forgiveness that He has given to you as a child of God. And maybe you're here, or maybe you're listening on the internet or somewhere, and you're thinking, "Well, you know what? I'm maybe one step further back from that. I'm not even a child of God." So definitely you have not received the grace that God is offering, and you need that. But today I want us to look at what happens when we step away from that grace of God, or what happens when we don't understand that kindness of God and we step back away from that. And what does God do whenever we find ourselves in a place where we don't believe that grace can reach us, or that grace doesn't apply? I want us to look in, to start out, I know we're going to look at 2 Samuel chapter 9 today, but I want us to go back to a verse that we looked at a couple of weeks ago. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about David making a covenant with Jonathan. And we find that he makes a covenant with Jonathan, and historians tell us that, though it's not detailed in the Bible, that it might have been one of two ways or a combination thereof. Usually you would take an animal, you would make a binding agreement with another person, and you would take a living animal and you would kill it, you would cut it in half, and you would put one piece over here and one piece over there, and then the parties involved in the covenant would walk between the pieces and walk around the pieces while reciting the terms of the covenant. Well, isn't that messy? Bloodshed and death and everything. Covenants are messy. Covenants require sacrifice. And so that would be a binding agreement. And basically the parties of that covenant would be saying, "May the same be done to me if I break this covenant." Theologians also say that it's very possible that David and Jonathan might have ratified the covenant in another way, or in addition to just the way of the animal. And that would be by cutting small cuts on their wrists and then allowing their blood to mingle. And then they would rub some some sterile substance, usually ash, into that wound to make a raised scar that would not go away as a reminder of the covenant that they made with each other. But we find that Saul is pursuing David, and not this point in time, he's not really pursuing him. He's not real happy with David. But we find that right after he starts pursuing him, but we find that after David kills Goliath, the Bible says that the soul of Jonathan and the soul of David were knit together. Jonathan and David make a covenant with each other. And the covenant they make is one of this lasting covenant. We're going to look at it in just a moment. We're going to look at some of the terms that are mentioned later on. They're reiterated, the covenant they made. But Jonathan gives David his armor. He gives him his robe. He gives him his weapons. He gives him his sword. He gives him all of these things to show that you are the one who's going to be the king, not me, even though Saul is my father. And technically, in the line of succession, I could probably have claim to the throne, and that's the logical course of action. But I am going to turn all of this over to you, David. I am making a covenant with you. And the covenant that they make is reiterated in 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 14. Jonathan says, "If I'm alive, show me the steadfast of the Lord that show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die." Basically, when you become king, do not kill me. Why would he be concerned about that? Because that was the normal course of action. When a new monarch would take the throne, usually you would annihilate everybody of the former king or the former ruler's household, so there would not be any attempts at an uprising or building some support for a coup to overthrow you, so you would just wipe out the other line. But then he says, "And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever." This is not just a covenant between David and Jonathan. It's a covenant between the house of David and Jonathan, the dynasty of David and Jonathan. "Do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." Which brings us to 2 Samuel chapter 9. Some time has passed now from that original covenant. Years have passed. And now David, for whatever reason, remembers the covenant. We don't know why. The Bible doesn't say. We can't be dogmatic about something the Bible isn't explicit about. Maybe it was a prompting of God. Maybe God just prompted him in that direction. Maybe David looked over and saw Jonathan's robe, or he was holding Jonathan's sword. Or maybe he saw that scar on his wrist that reminded him of that covenant. But whatever the case, Jonathan, who has long since died, and Saul, who have long since died, they're in the past, but yet that covenant still remains. And so David sends for someone and asks this question. Look in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. David said, "Is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba, and they called him to David. And the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." And the king said, "Is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him?" Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan. He is crippled in his feet." A son of Jonathan. The king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar." The first thing we're going to find, and I know we entitled this "The Last Day at Lodabar," it's going to make more sense in a moment. But when we start looking at the kindness of God whenever he comes to our Lodabar, and like I said, it'll make much more sense in a moment, we find a few truths that are in place here in this text. First of all, the promise is greater than your shame. The promise is greater than your shame. What do I mean by that? Well, first of all, you find we need to understand who this son is. If you flip back over to 2 Samuel chapter 4, I think we're going to put this on the screen as well. Let me give you a little background. This is right after Jonathan and Saul have been killed. 2 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4 says this: Jonathan, the son of Saul, had a son who was crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the news about Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, that is, that they were killed. And his nurse took him up and fled, and as she fled in her haste, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. So a five-year-old, the nurse of the five-year-old finds out that his father and his grandfather have been killed, and thinking about what we talked about earlier, they're probably going to annihilate the whole household. She picks him up, runs, and somehow along the way she drops him, she falls on him, he falls. We don't know if he broke his legs, we don't know if there was something wrong with his back, we don't know. But whatever the case, he couldn't walk. He was injured when he's five. And now we find out, when we look at the end of this chapter, we're going to find that by the time the chapter ends, he has a young son, Mephibosheth does, which means years have passed. But what does this have to do with my shame and God's promise? You want to hear some truth? Somebody say, "I wish you would." All right. Thank you for the permission. Okay. Hang on. Here it goes. All right. He's in Lodabar. Now, that may not mean much to you, but let me explain it to you. Let's look back at those verses. Verse 4, it says, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, at Lodabar. Well, first of all, he's at somebody else's house. It's not even his house. He has been displaced. He's in somebody else's house. He's in this other person. He doesn't even have a house of his own. He's living with somebody else in Lodabar. Not only that, the very word Lodabar, it comes from two Hebrew words, lo, which we would translate as no, and the word debar, which is a version of the word or a type of, it's a root. If you go back to the root, you find that it means pasture. No pasture. No place to graze your livestock. It's a barren place. It's sort of a wasteland place. There's no pasture. It's empty. It's barren. And then the whole reason that he ended up there to begin with was because of fear. It was the fear that brought him down there, and he's been there for years. Not only was it the fear that got him out of where he was living, it's the fear that broke him down, because in the haste is where he fell and he became lame, and now it's the fear that has kept him in Lodabar. He is just living this life that is all of those things. It's a displaced life. It's a life of emptiness. It is a life where he finds himself in a place where he is just constantly probably fearful, or at least thinking, maybe I've hid out simply because of his fear. And guess what? When we don't know about the kindness of God, when we those of us who are children of God, we should know God's covenant. We should know the agreement that God made with us through Christ. But what we do, we go to Lodabar. We go to Lodabar and we just stay. Why? For the exact same reasons. We feel displaced. We are displaced from where we should be. We should be in the kingdom with our king, but we are displaced. And we're in Lodabar. We're displaced. We're in an empty place. You ever get to one of those places where because of your shame, because of your sin, because of what you've done, because of your perceived mistakes, because of your failures, you just go to just that empty place and you say, it is fruitless, it is meaningless, it is hopeless. I'm just going to go down here and I am just going to camp out at Lodabar. You know what the French call that? They call it nostalgia de la boue. It means yearning for the mud. Let me give you a good South Mississippi translation. You're looking for a good place to wallow. That's it. And Lodabar provides that. You're living a displaced life. This is not where God wants you to be. You're living an empty life. You're not seeing the fruit of God working in your life because you've gone off and hid out somewhere and you're afraid. You're afraid of what God's going to say. You're afraid of what other people are going to say. I can't tell you the number of times that I've sat with people and I've talked with them and I've said, don't you think that, you know, what do you think God's doing? And they'll say, well, I think God may be leading me in this direction. I think God may want me be involved with this ministry. Or I think God may want me to step out and do this or go on this mission trip or talk to this coworker or talk to this family member. And I was like, why wouldn't you do it? Oh, but what are people going to say? What are you talking about? If this is what God is leading you toward, this is what God is calling you toward. Yeah, but I'm really afraid. Yeah, okay. I understand that, you know? I don't know of anything else I've ever done more fearful than be involved with ministry. Seriously. You know, and I know people are like, well, God hasn't given you a spirit of fear. I understand that. But I'm just saying, it is much more fearful in so many ways. Because you realize, you know, I love preaching. I mean, I will preach the drop of a hat and I will bring you the hat. Okay? I mean, I will. You know, some of you know this. You stopped me in the hallway. I had somebody the other day, last Sunday, somebody, God love your heart, and thank you for your patience, stopped me after service and asked me a theological question. Okay. So they got a theological answer. And I was just going on. And I was like, you probably didn't want to hear all that. You know, but I just preached a sermon after the sermon. Okay. But my point being, I also have no greater fear. No greater fear. You afraid to get in front of people? And no, I'm not afraid to get in front of people, but I understand I'm speaking on behalf of God. There's a fear involved with that, but it's not a craven fear. And so many times we can get locked in when God wants us to do something, we get locked into the wrong kind of fear, not a reverential awe kind of fear, but we get locked into the wrong kind of fear that just keeps us locked in our loaded bar. Here's the great truth, that the promise is greater than your shame. Whatever the mistake you've made, whatever the fear you're facing, whatever it is that you're enduring, whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you say, God can't use me because of that, guess what? The promise is greater than your shame. Because look at what David said earlier in this passage. He says, is there still anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake? And then when Ziba, the servant, shows up, David addresses him and he words it a little differently. He says, is there not still someone of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God to him? Do you get that? Why was David doing this? Because of the promise that he made. And the promise overrides any of Mephibosheth's shame. Anything, any of the fear, any of the hiding, any of the doubting, any of the shame, any of the displacement, any of that is completely overridden by the promise of David, the promise that he made to Jonathan. And for us, the promise that God has made to us through Christ overrides any shame. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ. No condemnation. None. Not a little bit. Not a smidge. Not a tiny amount. Not a sprinkling. None. Why? Because the promise is greater than the shame. His grace is greater than our sin. So David says, go get this guy. Because David remembers the promise. Look what happens next. Oh, this is so good. I can't wait to say what I know I'm going to say. All right. The kindness is for another's name. So not only is the promise greater than your shame, the kindness is for another's name. Look at verse 5. Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel at Lodabar. And Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, Saul, son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and paid homage. And David said, Mephibosheth. And he answered, behold, I am your servant. And David said to him, do not fear, for I will show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. And I will restore to you all the land of Saul, your father, and you shall eat at my table always. And he paid homage and said, what is your servant that you should show regard for a dead dog such as I? You have to understand, a dog back then was considered a very unclean animal. And a dead dog, that was doubly unclean. So Mephibosheth said, wait a minute. Look at me. I'm the grandson of Saul who tried to kill you. I've been living in Lodabar for years. Borrowed house or living there with somebody else. Been hiding out. Now you bring me here. I wonder if I imagine what that must have been like. What that must have been like for Mephibosheth sitting around in that house that day when the king's men showed up and said, "You need to come with us." Well, that's it. I've been found. That's it. They're going to kill me too. That's it. I'm dead. You know why? Because he didn't know about the covenant. Or if he did, he didn't understand. He was only a kid. Well, actually, he was only a kid when he fled. The covenant was made before he was probably even born. So here we have David sending for him. And we find that the kindness is not for Mephibosheth. It's for another's name. He says, "I will show you kindness for the sake of your father, Jonathan." See, Mephibosheth's response was the right response. I mean, who am I that you should show that sort of kindness I'm a dead dog. I'm just a dead dog. I am. There's a humble response. Why? Because Mephibosheth knows he has not done anything to gain this honor. It's not like Mephibosheth said, "Well, it's about time somebody recognized who I was. It's about time somebody stepped up and offered me this." No, he didn't say that. There's no entitlement going on here with Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth understood he cannot take credit for this. Why? Because the kindness was for somebody else's name. It was because of the sake of Jonathan. It was because of Jonathan's name that David was showing him this kindness. A man that I worked with years ago, trained me in counseling, told a story one time about how he met a guy, and this guy said, he was talking about, you know, Christmas coming, and this was sometime before Christmas, and the guy said, "Hey, listen," he said, "my parents own a Christmas tree farm. And why don't you just go at Christmas time, just go down there, tell them you know me, and pick you out a Christmas tree." He's like, "Okay." He said, "Yeah, just go do that." "Okay, great." He said, "Well, Christmas comes around," and he said, "I took my wife, and we drive down to this place where it is, and we pull up in front of these people's house, and they come out, this couple comes out, and, hey, how are you? Hey," and he said, "hey," told him their name, and he said, "just want you to know, I mean, your son said that we could come pick out a Christmas tree." And the guy said, "Oh, okay, great." You know, and so they all go out into the fields and they walk around and they pick out a Christmas tree. And then the wives went back inside and they were going to go make some hot cocoa and have some, you know, get some cookies and stuff. And so the two guys go out there and they get the chainsaw and they cut it down and they net it up and everything and they tie it on top of the car and whole 9 yards. And he said, "And then I go back inside with the guy and we sit around and we all talk, you know, the four of us. And we had our hot cocoa and we ate our cookies. And then after a while we said, 'Okay, well, it's time for us to go. Thank you for the, you know, for the tree.' I just gave him a tree and that's great." And they get almost to the car," he said, "and the couple standing on the porch and the gentleman said, 'Wait a minute, who are you again?'" He said, "I turned around and I said, 'What?' He said, 'Who are you again?'" I said, well, we just introduced you. I mean, did your son not tell you we were coming?" No, we had never heard of you." He said, wait a minute. He said, "Man, we just drove up and said we knew your son and we were here for a tree. And so you took us out there to the field and gave us a very nice tree and helped me bag the whole thing and net it up and everything. And then you gave us cookies and invited us in your house. I mean, I could have been anybody." And the gentleman looked at him and said, "Yeah, but you know my son. So it's okay." It's the same with us. It's the same with us. "Oh, I don't know if God's gonna bless me. I don't know if God can forgive me of that. I don't know if I can be used in that way." Do you know his son? Do you? If God said, "No, but wait, maybe we even forget. And we forget and we're like, 'God, I just don't believe you can use that.' Wait, don't you know my son? Don't you know Christ? Don't you know Jesus? Did he not say that you're mine? Are you not one of his?" The kindness is shown for another's name. The same is true with us. The same thing is true with us is true for Mephibosheth. That you know someone else, and it's because of somebody else's sake. It's because of the sake of Jonathan that David is showing Mephibosheth this kindness and this glory. In Ephesians chapter 2, I love Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2 basically shows us where you came from, if you're a child of God, and where you are now, and what Jesus did. So in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Not sick in sin. Not having a bad day in sin. No, dead. There's a difference. You were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Now, if you ended with verse 3, that would be a pretty bad place to end. And then you find, in my mind, it's the greatest conjunction in all the New Testament. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The kindness that is shown to us is shown because of another's name. The kindness that we enjoy is a kindness that we enjoy because of who Christ is and what Christ has done. The kindness is shown for another's name. And if you really want to get right down to it, I don't know where your Lodabar is, and I don't know where you slink off there to your Lodabar, but I'm just going to tell you, for a child of God, and I'm just going to use myself as an example, okay? Lodabar is a place of pride. Because when you mess up, you think, well, I just can't be used. Oh, I've just totally failed. And you want to go spend the weekend at Lodabar. Because you feel like if you feel badly enough, long enough, then maybe God will take notice and say, please don't do that. Please don't pout. Please don't feel that way. But it's a place of pride because that means that I am putting me above God. That means I'm putting the magnitude of my sin above the magnitude of God's grace. And if God, listen, hey, if God says one thing and I believe another thing, there is only room for one of us to be wrong in that situation. And the same is true with all of us. If God says one thing, I will forgive you. I will cleanse you. I will restore you. And we believe, no, I don't believe he can. Would you like to hazard a guess as to which one of the parties are wrong in this? God's never wrong. I'm abjectly wrong when I start to believe something that God did not say. And if it runs contrary to God's perfect revealed will and God's word, then I'm in the wrong. But here's what happens. When I forget about it, I go down to Lodabar. And I get down there and I get afraid and I get displaced and I'm not fruitful. And I just want to hang out down there in Lodabar. Feel sorry for myself. I just can't. I don't like the way this happened. I don't like this. I don't like that. And God, I don't believe you can use me. And God, I'm so sorry, et cetera, et cetera. You know, and just, you know, what's the term down here? Po-mouthing, right? Spiritual po-mouthing, all right? We just go on and on and on. The kindness isn't about you. It's about the love that God shows you on behalf of his son, for the sake of his son. And we get so wrapped up in ourself with this. You, when you realize how short your arms really are, you won't get wrapped up in yourself. Okay? When you realize you really don't have that much power to get that wrapped up in yourself, really and truly. And everybody knows it, except for us. The kindness is for someone else's name. So the purpose is greater than shame. The kindness is for another's name. And the blessings meet you in your pain. Look at verse 9. Then the king called Ziba, Saul's servant, and said to him, All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson, and you and your sons and your servants shall till the land for him and shall bring in the produce that your master's grandson may have bread to eat. He gives him all his servants. He gives him all of Saul's servants. And then I love how this is added. Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Well, there you go. So you got Ziba, you have 15 sons, and you have 20 servants. All now are going to be employed working for Mephibosheth to tend the lands that now he has suddenly been given. Do you realize? Do you realize he has just gone from being in Lodabar, a place that means no pasture, to being given all the lands that once belonged to Saul's family, and now he has servants to tend the ground, to grow the grain. He has gone from absolute famine to absolute bounty in a moment. This was his last day in Lodabar. He didn't even know it. And God shows up in this incredible way in our lives so often when we are there, and God says, you don't have to, you don't, because of the promise, you don't have to live this way. Notice what happens next. Ziba said to the king, according to all my lord, the king commands a servant, so will your servant do. So Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. I have read this for years, and every time I get to that verse, it just absolutely hits my heart every single time. Mephibosheth ate at David's table like one of the king's sons. And Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in Ziba's house became Mephibosheth's servants. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate always at the king's table. Now he was lame in both of his feet. The blessings meet you in your pain. He is broken. He is lame. He is called out of Lodabar. And David says, not just going to give you lands. I'm not just going to give you servants. I'm not just going to give you people to look out for you. No. I'm going to give you fellowship. You're going to eat at my table. You're always going to eat at my table. You're going to be here with my sons. You, as far as I'm concerned, Mephibosheth, you're part of the family. And you're going to be here. Can you imagine that? That first day, eating at the king's table. I mean, he was in Lodabar. Now he's at the king's table. But that last line in verse 13. Now he was lame in both of his feet. Now you see that we're still broken. We're still all broken, but we get to eat at the king's table. We're still broken down. And mind you, we're all broken in ways that we can't even imagine that we're broken. That's the honest truth. We're broken at a depth that we don't even recognize sometimes. Because God does carry us. Just as Mephibosheth had to be carried down there to breakfast, you know that in the same way, God has to carry us in ways that we don't even know. But we don't have to allow that brokenness to remind us of failure. That brokenness can remind us of God's grace. God doesn't always take away all of our brokenness, but that brokenness becomes a tool that God uses to teach us something about himself and to teach us something about his glory in a way that we would not know it any other way. It's like the thorn in the flesh of Paul. He prays that God would take it away. God says, "My, that's not my plan." Because it's through that weakness. It's through that weakness that my strength is going to be perfected. It's through this weakness you're going to see that my grace is enough. It's through that brokenness. It's through that problem. It's through that issue. God doesn't always take away the brokenness, but God meets us with those blessings in the midst of that pain, and he'll be there in the same way. Romans chapter 5, verse 8. Paul writes, "But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. We were his enemies. We were separated. We were in the Lodabar of Lodabars. And Jesus Christ gave his life to call us out. He gave his life to bring us out of that place of fear, to bring us out of that place of barrenness, to bring us out of that place of displacement, and give us a home with him and give us a place at the king's table. But what do I do? Well, I'm just going to go back to Lodabar, I think, for the week. Things didn't go that well, and I'm just feeling sorry for myself. I don't have to do that. Imagine if Mephibosheth woke up in a couple of days and said, "Hey, David, I was thinking I'm kind of missing Lodabar." What? What? He would not say that. But sometimes I start thinking, well, maybe I'll go down to Lodabar. I mean, at least then nobody bothered me. I'll just be down there. Well, nobody's bothering you, the king's palace. We, in our pride, in our dissatisfaction, and what we reject the things that God himself offers to us and settle for something so much less and so much worse and so much more painful simply because we know it. It's like, well, I know about my pain. It's like that tooth that you may have that's got that one little place, and when you touch it, you're like, when I reach my tongue around, I touch this, ooh, it really hurts. Well, just don't do that, right? Don't keep touching that. But in the same way, sometimes we just keep returning to those things that are the hurtful things, the shameful things, the painful things, the Lodabars of life. And that's not what God wants us to do. Now, you may have woke up in Lodabar this morning. You may have. You may be a child of God and woke up in Lodabar this morning. I don't mean you lost your salvation or something like that. I'm saying that maybe you know Christ, and maybe that covenant's in place. But in some way you've forgotten it, or you've maligned it, pushed it to the side, this morning may have been a day waking up in Lodabar. But let me tell you something. By the grace of God, you can have breakfast with the king tomorrow. You can. You absolutely can. Because the child of God was not intended to stay in Lodabar. That's not your place. You are displaced. You are misplaced. And you are mistaken if you think that is your home. God did not intend for you to be in a place away from him. Your king did not intend for you to be in a place that is barren and fruitless. Your king did not intend for you to be in a place where you are just down there hiding out because of fear of what your king's going to say or do. That is not where he wants you to be. He wants you to be at the king's table. Eating at the table just like one of his own. Why? Because in God's kingdom, if you know Christ, you are one of his own. You were adopted into his family. You have been called a child of God. And if that is the case, you can have today be your last day in Lodabar. Now, I don't know where you are. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know your individual stories. I don't know. Some of you have shared here and there, and this is not directed necessarily at you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying every single one of us is tempted at some point in time to return to Lodabar and just hide out down there. Can I tell you something? Satan would love for you to just go to Lodabar and stay there. And I'll tell you another thing. This week, Satan has done everything in his absolute power to keep this sermon from coming out in the way that it came out. I have seen it over and over again this week, but I'm glad he did not get that satisfaction. But I am telling you, Satan would love for you to camp out in Lodabar and just stay there. Stay as long as you want. Because as long as you're in Lodabar and you're not at the king's table, then you don't pose a threat. And as long as you're down there and you're fearful and you're hiding and you're barren and you're fruitless, then he's fine with that. He's fine with letting you go that route. Your king has bigger plans, though. Why? Because your king remembers a covenant. Because your king remembers an agreement that he made. Because your king remembers a solemn promise that he made through his son. And just like they were possibly on the wrists of Jonathan and David, those scars, there are some scars in heaven that point to a covenant that was made that he's never going to break. And those are the nail-pierced hands of Jesus Christ. So if you're here today and you're struggling with that and you're wrestling with something along those lines and you find yourself tucked away in some dark corner and recesses of your mind trying to kind of back away as far from the kingdom as you can because of your shame, can I give you a word? Let today be your last day in Lodabar. Eat breakfast with the king tomorrow. Don't let Satan have any more victory than he's already stolen. Let God redeem this time. Let's pray. Lord God, thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace, for your kindness. It is mind-blowing when we consider just what you've given to us. Like Mephibosheth, we bow down and we say we are not worthy of this honor. And that is true. We in and of ourselves are not. But your son is worthy of all honor. Your son is worthy of all praise. Your son is worthy of all glory. And it's because of the name of Jesus. It's because of his sacrifice. It's because of his love and his grace that we don't have to stay in Lodabar. That we have a place at the king's table, not a place that we demand, but a place that you have graciously offered. You've perfectly prepared. And we have fellowship with you in the midst of it all. Father, help us to recognize what we've been given because of the covenant, because of the agreement, because of the oath that Jesus Christ himself made when he shed his own blood and his body was broken. And it was through that sacrifice of blood that we have a place offered to us. Father, I pray anybody who's listening who does not know you, I pray they would recognize the kindness that you are offering and they would rush to you, Father. Father, I pray for anybody here who already knows you and maybe they have been living in Lodabar. They've been living in that dark place at the edge of their own world, a place of no pasture, a place of emptiness, a place of fear. Father, I pray that today they'd hear your voice. I pray that today through your word, you've sent some men down there on horses to say it's time to come out of Lodabar. Time to come to the king's table. It's time to come home. Father, I pray that you would lead us back to your table. No matter the shame, the mistake, the sin, no matter the doubts, no matter the fear, no matter the wasted time, that you would call us out of Lodabar and bring us to your table. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things.